We had our introduction last week. We'll review a few things, but we want to move on to the text tonight and look at verses 1 through 5 here of Acts chapter 1. It's interesting, the title of the message tonight is, When It Was Sinful to Share Jesus with Others. When it was sinful to share Jesus with others. Did you know there was a time after the death of Christ, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the ascension, that it was wrong to share Jesus with others? We're going to see that tonight as we look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The theme of the book of Acts, don't forget, is the Acts of a Spirit-empowered church. And that's really the theme. I know it says the Acts of the Apostles, and that goes back rather early in time. That title is not inspired, by the way. It was it may have been a very early title that was used of the book, but it's not an inspired title by any means. It was used by those that that copied the manuscripts and that sort of thing. But again, I think the theme is better laid out as the Acts of a Spirit-empowered church. If we go back with the title dating back into antiquity, we'd have to say that it is some of the Acts of some of the apostles, because really there's two apostles that are emphasized in this book. One is Peter, and number two is who? Paul, yeah, Peter and Paul. Those are the two that are emphasized here in this book. This book forms a vital bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. It is volume 2 in Dr. Luke's writings. The Gospel that bears his name, Luke, is the first one. And really, it's pretty obvious that the two of them are linked. It's pretty obvious that Luke is the author of the book of Acts, because of the way he begins, because of the we sections that we were talking about last week. I think there is unquestionable evidence that Luke is the author. In the first account of Luke's writings, he sought to write out an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ for a man by the name of Theophilus. We'll mention him again in just a couple minutes. So that he might know for certain the things he was taught. So it was to be a comfort for him. It was to be an encouragement to him as a believer. Perhaps he was a government official or something of that sort. Most excellent seems to be a title of respect that he is giving Theophilus. Stuart Custer said, thus he intends to instruct the reader, talking about Acts, in the faith, that he might have a solid foundation for his belief. So he's continuing on a similar theme in the book of Acts. He's trying to lay out a solid foundation for his faith, and Acts does that. Remember, too, that the book of Acts is a transition book. It's a transition from Jew to Jew and Gentile in one body, also known as the church. It is a transition from law to grace. Now, not to say they were under law in Acts chapter 1, because they weren't. They were under grace. But the fact is that in this dispensation of grace, there was a transition period, because there was such a radical change after the death of Christ. And Acts chapter 2, of course, the Holy Spirit coming, there is such a radical change that there needed to be that transition period, and the book of Acts provides for that. Remember as well, the Bible wasn't complete yet. So there are some very heavy things that were changing, and that is why there is a transition. Because it is a transitional book, there are some things that we can't take as norm in the time that we live right now. Let me give you, last week I talked about speaking in tongues. That's one of them. But we see in a couple instances where the Holy Spirit was delayed in coming to someone. Does that happen today? No, not according to other texts. It was something that happened early on in the book of Acts, because it is a transitional book. By the way, if you're looking for, I think I mentioned this before, if you're looking at a book on transitions in Acts, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost taught a whole class years and years ago when Dallas was still solid. He taught a class on transitions in Acts, and he wrote a book called New Wine, I believe is the name of it, and talking about transitions in Acts. You can look it up on Amazon. You can also get it if you have a Kindle, things like that, Kindle Fire, one of those. You can download those, and it's a little bit cheaper than it is to buy the print book. Anyhow, but very good, very helpful. Some of it's rather basic, but others of it is, there's some good insight in that, and I recommend it very highly. This book was probably written, meaning the book of Acts, was probably written, as we said last time as well, between AD 60 and 63, and we guess that because there are some major events that were not mentioned in the book, and it occurred before AD 64. So, AD 60 to 63, a pretty good idea. That's probably when it was. Last time, we saw the witness in Jerusalem, began looking at the witness in Jerusalem from our outline I gave you last time, chapter 1:1 through chapter 6, verse 7. And we're looking right now, if you're following that outline, maybe you have it folded up in your Bible in front of you, but letter A, the expectation of the chosen in chapters 1 and 2. First of all, the introduction. And that's really what we're going to be looking at today, is the introduction in verses 1 through 5. And first of all, we see Luke's preface in verses 1 through 5. This is Luke's preface here in verses 1 through 5, also known as the introduction here. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. All right, stop there a minute. Notice in verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus. What is he referring to? Well, first of all, he is referring to Theophilus. Where else in the Bible? By the way, my parents, I told you this, didn't I? Almost named me Theophilus. Did you know that? Because the doctor took a look at me and he said, "That's Theophilus kid I've ever seen." And they almost named me Theophilus. Ah, forget it. All right, Luke chapter 1. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. You thought I was serious. Luke chapter 1. Yes, Theophilus' sense of humor. Notice Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. By the way, I think because of this statement, the Gospel of Luke is probably the most, of any of the Gospels, is the most chronological, because the way he's setting it out. More chronological than Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, okay? Because of that, that was his line of thinking here, was to set it out in order, in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus, well, there he's called by that title, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. So he's trying to encourage him. He's trying to give him assurance that what he has now believed is true. And of course, if he's in the government, if he some higher up, and it may be, and this was not uncommon in this day, that you had men who would say, I will support you if you write a history of this, He could have been a patron that had supported him for the writing of this book. That's possible. We don't know. That's all conjecture. But at any rate, he was important enough that Luke decided to entitle this book for him, and not entitle it, but rather put him in the preface of the book. And then, volume 2 in the book of Acts we just read, there Theophilus is mentioned again. So the first account is the Gospel of Luke that is mentioned here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. That's Luke's first volume. And as we said, the book was written to a man, Theophilus. He may have financed the writing of Luke and Acts. Again, some kind of an influential person, presumably, the way he's addressed. And he was a believer who needed confirmation and instruction in the faith. And here, Luke begins to provide it. So the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke wrote in the gospel about what Jesus began, do you see that? To do and teach, and Acts continues that. Luke, here's how he began, and guess what? Jesus still continues. He's still working in and through the church. For this reason, some have decided to entitle this book The Acts of the Risen Lord. But I think the Holy Spirit here is enabling the apostles to carry on the work and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Okay? Because definitely the Holy Spirit is featured in this book. There's so much said about the Holy Spirit in this book. And he has enabled the apostles. He has empowered the apostles. We see it right in the beginning of the book. We're not going to see it tonight, but next week, Acts 1:8, we're going to make mention of it. But you're going to see that he has empowered them. And so, yes, it is the risen Lord working through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles, carrying out the work of the Lord. Okay. So about all that Jesus began to do and teach, notice, until the day when he was taken up to heaven. The Gospel of Luke ends with the brief statement, last few verses, in fact, chapter 24, verse 51. There is a brief statement. I believe there's two other verses to the Gospel of Luke other than that one. It doesn't say a lot more. The Gospel of Luke then ends with a brief statement of the ascension. It says this, "While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." And now this book takes it up from the ascension, gives more detail, and goes on from there. So it's a perfect volume too, right? It fits together hand in glove. And so we continue on, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. These orders are given prime importance here. And in the English, you don't really notice this as much. But verse 2, because it's kind of relegated to the end of the verse, until the day when he was taken up into heaven after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders. But this verse actually starts with the idea of him giving orders. So these orders are given prime importance by position in the Greek text, right up in front of the sentence. Richard Longnecker says this, "The instructions he has in mind are undoubtedly those already set out in Luke 24, 48, and really 24, 48, and 49. Look there for a minute. Luke 24, and he mentioned 48, but it should be 24, 48, and 49. Let's look there for a minute. Luke 24, 48 and 49. "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You see how well it fits in the book of Acts? And in chapter 2, that's exactly what happens. So, Gospel of Luke The order, it says the orders are given here after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Longnecker says the instructions he has in mind are undoubtedly those set out in Luke 24, 48, 49 as the climax of Jesus' earthly teaching. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. In a slightly revised form, Luke quotes those instructions in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Look at what it says, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait. So, in essence, he kind of rewords the statement here in Acts chapter 1. Notice it says, too, going back to our verse here, going verse by verse, back to verse 2, till the day he was taken up into heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles. Notice whom he had chosen. Those were chosen men. They were chosen by God. Paul mentions that, in fact, that he is chosen. They were chosen to do a job for the Lord. They were chosen for a particular ministry that was unique. We have churches sometimes today calling, you know, their pastors or whatever, apostle so-and-so. The apostolic ministry is over. It was over the first century. Remember that the church was built upon, that's the foundation, Jesus Christ being the ultimate foundation, but I mean the lower part of the building, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, actually, but the foundation was the apostles and prophets. They needed that in the early church because the Word of God wasn't complete yet. Word of God complete, we're now in the infrastructure of the church. There are certain things that are not needed anymore. One of those things is the gift of apostle. It has passed away. Apostles are died in the first century, John being the last of them that we know historically. So whom he had chosen, he chose them. We're chosen as well, not in this sense, but we are chosen, the book of Ephesians tells us, from the foundation of the earth. There were two commandments given by the Lord before he returned to heaven. And I want to review that just for a minute because at this point it is very important. Matthew chapter 28, keep your finger here, we're going to be back. Matthew chapter 28, please. And this is very, very important to understand. Two commandments given before Christ ascended back into heaven. Matthew 28, and notice verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So guess what? What I'm going to tell you, you better listen to. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples." By the way, the only verb in this sentence is make disciples. That is the crux of the Great Commission. Witnessing is not the crux of the Great Commission. It's part of the Great Commission. The problem is so many people see witnessing as the Great Commission and they say, okay, you got saved. Great, I'm going to walk away from you now. No, the crux of the Great Commission is making disciples. Someone gets saved, that's great, but that's only part of the journey. You've got to raise that child. Now, we've used this, told you about Dr. Singleton before. I won't use that same illustration again, but one similar, and that is you have a new child. Are you going to just drop that child off and say, good luck, I've had a baby, that's great. I've got a newborn. Good luck, kid, we'll see you later, and you just pull away. No, that'd be child abuse. That's child neglect. You can't do that. Child can't fend on its own. How dare you take a new Christian and take your car and pull away and wave at that new Christian and not try to do anything about it? See? There needs to be discipleship. And that's why I'm saying that the crux of it is to make disciples. Your idea is to make someone, hopefully, if like you. to bring someone along in their faith, to grow. Yes, to be saved. That's obviously has to be part of it. You can't make a disciple without evangelism. But it's not the end all. People say, that's it. Walk away. Can't do that. Notice, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching. Those are all related, by the way, to the word make disciples. That's how we make disciples, by baptizing, by teaching. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So we are to make disciples. Go and make disciples, literally. Okay, is the idea. It fits together. Go and make disciples. That is the crux of the Great Commission. Now, notice what the Great Commission says. It wants us to go and make disciples. Let me ask you this. Who to whom was this message given in Matthew chapter 28? To whom was it given? Disciples, all right. We say to the 11, okay. Was it given to individuals? Well, no doubt it was delivered to the 11, but as we shall see, this is a command to the 11 for the local church. You say, well, how do you figure that? The church isn't mentioned in Matthew 28. I understand that. I get that. But the commandment is given with the thought that it would be carried out later on. Because it's not going to be carried out yet. What did they have to do first, according to Acts chapter 1 we just read? Did they have to go and make disciples? Is that what Jesus said? He said that immediately? No. What did they tell him? What did Jesus tell him to do?
Go out and make disciples.
No, he did not. Not yet. What was that? He had to wait. Yeah, they had to wait. Why did they have to wait?
The Holy
Spirit. Yes. Let me ask you a question. How important is the Holy Spirit to our ministry here?
Yeah. Very important.
How important is it when a person says, I'm going to serve Jesus, and they do it in the power of the flesh? What's going to happen? They're going to fail. They're going to fail miserably. Those disciples could not have carried out this ministry in the power of the flesh. Look at how miserably Peter failed. And I understand. Peter came along, we can say, and that's our... But understand that Peter now was baptized and, as well, filled with the Holy Spirit... and did incredible things in the early church. He failed, denied the Lord, and then later, and I think part of that, don't you, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't have done it himself. He doesn't have the power in him to do that. So, all right, notice there are two commandments given in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 8. Notice verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. So in the Great Commission, go and make disciples, understand that it was given to the disciples with the thought that someday you are going to carry this commandment out, but guess what? It's not going to take place till Acts chapter 2, till after Acts chapter 2. Why? They had to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So first commandment, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me, but John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. About 10 days. About 10 days. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So the go of the Great Commission wasn't to take place until after they had the power of the Holy Spirit. They weren't to do it right away. That's why I have entitled this message tonight, When It Was Sinful to Share Jesus with Others. If they had gone out and begun to do the work that Jesus told them to do, to exercise the Great Commission, they would have been disobeying what God told them to do. It would have been sin, when it was sinful to share Jesus. Oh, yes, that would have been wrong. It would have been disobedience. There's the point. There was a point in time when Jesus Christ said, you will not go yet. You are to go. Your first responsibility is to wait. Then you'll go. But first, you've got to wait. Very interesting. So these commandments are not contradictory. It wasn't until after the formation of the church at Pentecost that the Great Commission of Matthew 28 was to take effect, after the Holy Spirit had come upon them. It was given to the 11, the commandment of the Great Commission, who would be the foundation of the early church. Also, this was not so much a command for Christians independently, so much as for the church corporately. Now, it's important to carry out the Great Commission in the sense that I'm witnessing to people, I'm discipling, but we are to do it as a local church as well. It's not just, you know, every man for himself. So after Pentecost, the Great Commission was to take effect. And this shows you the importance of the Holy Spirit in fulfilling the Great Commission. Get this. If Jesus Christ had them wait 10 days before spreading the news of the gospel, wait 10 days before taking it out to the world. Well, it's urgent, yes. But you know what? It may be urgent, but you cannot do it in your own flesh. Why the pause? He could have said, I'm going to give you the Spirit now, go out and get them. Why did he wait? What was he trying to show us? I think it's pretty obvious. You can't do it without the power of the Spirit. You can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can go ahead and witness, oh, I've got, if you know, my friends, if only I could get the right words together. Maybe I, you know, kind of twist them a little bit. Pastor, if only you could talk to them. I know you'd have the right words, and I'm sure that they would get saved. Understand that nothing is to be done in my own power, in my own flesh, in my own strength. I will fall flat on my face. The reason they had to wait was because they had to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. They had to wait for that. If he were not necessary in this whole thing, in fulfilling the Great Commission, Christ would have told them to go to it and not worry about the Holy Spirit. You'll have him later. Just start your work now. But he didn't say that. How important it is. Sometimes we don't understand. And you know, sometimes fundamental Baptists don't worry about talking about the Holy Spirit because they figure people are going to think I'm charismatic if I talk about the Holy Spirit. No, I'm going to think you're a biblicist if you talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, we can overemphasize that, yes. And some people do. To the point where Jesus Christ is kind of shoved out of the way, God the Father is kind of shoved out of the way, and all we talk about is the Holy Spirit. But I want us to understand this book has a lot to say about the Spirit of God. And right up front, we're talking about Him, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. Verse 3, to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. By the way, the term 40 in Scripture, and I'm not real big on biblical numerology. Some people get kind of carried away with it. This number means this, this number means that. Well, we know that 7 means perfection, okay? 40 is usually the number of testing in Scripture. 40 years in the wilderness. 40. 40 is really very common, a common number of testing. And we see here, by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days, it was their test. 40 days. 40 days to show he was alive. He was exactly who he claimed to be, and he was alive from the dead. And I want you to notice the emphasis here, and I've mentioned this in the introduction as well, the emphasis of the resurrection in this book. Alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Proofs. The word is only used here in the New Testament. It means that which causes something to be known in a convincing and decisive manner. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of some of those proofs. Luke chapter 24, 1 John 1, 1. Notice it wasn't just his words that were things of proof, but demonstrable evidence of the resurrection. People touched him, felt him, saw him, ate with him. So all of this occurred. So it wasn't just one time. You know, if it were a one-time thing, people might begin to think, maybe we were deceived. Maybe it really wasn't him. Maybe it was an imposter. Maybe it was someone. But we're talking about 40 days. Many convincing proofs, 40 days. Pretty hard to deny that that is true. And this is one of the things that Luke is bringing over to Theophilus. Many convincing proofs, Theophilus. You don't have to worry about what you believed in. It's real. It's true. And I'm going to tell you more. Speaking of the things, this is what Jesus did in those 40 days. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, when we use the term kingdom of God, people today use it to mean all kinds of things, that it's some nebulous spiritual kingdom. That's all it means. He's speaking of a nebulous spiritual kingdom that we all kind of, you know, come into once we're saved. But that isn't what he's talking about here. And by the way, remember, particularly in the very beginning, he's talking to a very Jewish audience in the book of Acts. And there was a concern about the kingdom of God. We're going to talk more about this next time. But speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, this was the message of those 40 days. Many assume, though, that this was some spiritual kingdom. It's not. This is the literal, earthly, temporal kingdom. We call it the millennium today. Okay? This message was proof of who he was, since he was continuing to preach the same message. What does it say in Luke, for instance? Matthew, others? It says that Jesus said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist. The others, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was he talking about? Well, the kingdom was offered to the Jewish people. The literal earthly kingdom was offered to the Jewish people. And what did they do? They rejected him. In Matthew chapter 12, we find the ultimate rejection. They had rejected the Father. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They heard the voice from heaven. They rejected it. They had rejected the Son himself. I and the Father are one. They had also now ultimately rejected, because in Matthew chapter 12 we find a miracle, and the Pharisees attributed the miracle that was done in Matthew chapter 12 to Satan. Well, Father, Son, and now the miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit. Guess what? There's no other person to bear record. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's why there is a statement what is many times called the unpardonable sin. Why is it unpardonable? Because you can't reject the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and find pardon. Okay? You've rejected everything. So we're not talking about some unpardonable sin that we can commit today. I think it's talking about then. It was unpardonable because they had rejected the entire message. And from Matthew chapter 12, we find Jesus Christ now headed toward the cross, not talking about the kingdom much anymore, but now the cross. By the way, the cross is not plan B in God's plan. I've heard people say that. Well, it's plan B. No. Understand that in man's mind, the kingdom was postponed. Okay? In man's mind. And we see other things in the Bible like this. In man's mind, the kingdom was postponed until what we call the millennium today, and it's still future to our day, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay? But was it postponed in the mind of God? No. It's all part of God's plan. Jesus would die, he would be buried, raised, from eternity past. I mean, all of this is planned out. Kent wrote this: the content of this post-resurrection teaching on the kingdom is not recorded here, but it is reflected in the teaching of the apostles later in Acts and in the epistles. Such matters as the harmonization of a suffering Messiah with a true and glorious kingdom must have been included. I'll stop there for a minute. The Jews didn't accept that Jesus would be a man that Isaiah brought across as the suffering servant. No way! That's not our Messiah. Our Messiah is going to be a conquering king. They didn't see him as a suffering savior. Didn't see him as that. They needed to be convinced. That's part of what's going on here. No doubt the messianic significance of many Old Testament passages was also explained. And we see that, by the way, throughout Acts. So the Messiah himself explaining, I'm not coming to be your king right now. There'll be a day, but there's going to be some responsibilities before then. But you need to believe in me. The kingdom was offered, it was rejected, it was postponed, and it is yet future, even to our day. So, all right, he preached. That was the content of his message there for those 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, no doubt clearing up a lot of confusion, in particular with the Jewish people. Verse 4, gathering them together, some people have said this involves a meal, it may, just because of the Greek. Possible. You could see it a couple of different ways. We won't worry about that right now. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to, here's what we said before, wait for what the Father had promised. Don't leave Jerusalem to wait. Perhaps they were excited to share about Christ. Oh, I'm so excited to share about the resurrection, and this is incredible. Jesus is alive. I want to go tell people. And Jesus looks at them and says, you got to wait. You've got to wait. Kind of put the kibosh on for a little while, I would think, maybe. Really? I have to wait 10 days? What? No, because something has to be fulfilled that I promised. And it's not being fulfilled yet. Not been fulfilled yet. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit to minister effectively. Do we? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Which, he said, you have heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Obviously, this refers to the Holy Spirit. Luke mentioned this in his gospel. Look with me for a moment at Luke chapter 24 for a minute. Luke chapter 24. We see how the gospel and Acts fit together so very well. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So yes, there we are again, talking about, it goes hand in glove with verse 5, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Some other scriptures we can look at. Let's look at a few from John just for a minute. John chapter 14, in this section there's a lot about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, please. in verses 16 to begin with. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. All right, skip down to verse 26, please. Verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Chapter 15, please. Verse 26. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Okay, it's verse 26. Chapter 16, please, and verse 7. Chapter 16 and verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Isn't that an interesting statement? For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Who would have thought it would be to our advantage that Jesus would go back to heaven? You mean we're in a more blessed position today than when Jesus was on earth? That's essentially what he's saying, yeah. Because it's an incredible day. Why? Because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they were to wait some 10 days for the promise to be fulfilled when, according to verse 5, let's look there again, according to verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This may have been taken from Mark chapter 1 and verse 8, which says essentially the same thing, okay? The Lord made the same prediction of Spirit baptism that John made, Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16, Acts 11, verse 16. Pentecost would signal a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is important. A lot of people don't understand this today. Acts chapter 2 signaled a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. Spirit baptism would take place for the very first time at Pentecost. It's not tongue speaking. The second Baptist, second work of the Holy Spirit. It's all kinds of false stuff taught. This is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it says that the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer into the body of Christ. We are baptized into the body of Christ, just as a person who joins the church is baptized into the local church. So a believer who believes in Jesus Christ as personal Savior is baptized into the body of Christ. Okay? It means that you're brought into the body of Christ. That didn't happen. There was no body of Christ until Acts chapter 2. There was no church until Acts chapter 2. There was no baptism of the Spirit until Acts chapter 2. There was no permanent indwelling of the Spirit until Acts chapter 2. Did you realize that? John 14, 17. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and shall be, Acts chapter 2, in you. There is coming a day when the Holy Spirit will permanently indwell you. Guess when that was? And we can prove it, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I also believe that regeneration did not take place until Pentecost. So there would be a real change between our relationship with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Suddenly, we have the church. New entity, Jew and Gentile, going to be brought together into one body, baptized into the body of Christ, brought into the body of Christ. Amazing. Indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Amazing relationship that began in Acts chapter 2. Did you see why they had to wait? They weren't prepared. They weren't ready for what, I mean, If you look at the persecution and everything that took place, they weren't ready for it without the Spirit of God. They weren't ready. Imagine if they'd gone out without, they would have failed miserably. Church would probably by this day be a thing of the past. Think about that. But the Holy Spirit came. Now, you say, wasn't he already here? Isn't he God? Well, yes, but there was a different relationship. That's the idea. There's a different relationship. No permanent indwelling. We do now. In the past, didn't have permanent dwelling. Didn't have regeneration, I don't believe. Some would disagree with that. That's fine. Didn't have the baptism of the Spirit until Acts chapter 2. That's correct. That mentions it right there in the text. Really, really plain. Baptized with the Spirit, and it mentions fire as well. But cloven tongues of fire we saw in Acts chapter 2 as well. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. So why is such a big deal made of the fact that the disciples had to wait for the Holy Spirit? Why did God do it this way? Why didn't he choose another way? Why didn't he just send the Spirit right away, get it over with so they could begin their task? The disciples had to wait for the Holy Spirit before fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, one emphasis is that they needed the power of the Spirit in their service. We see that again and again and again in this book. Over and over again. The acts of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is this book. What does that tell us? When we try to serve the Lord in the power of the flesh, or we try to serve the Lord when we are not filled with the Spirit of God, when we are not walking by means of the Spirit, what does that tell us? We're going to fail. Christians, sometimes I just don't understand it. I failed in the ministry and I haven't blah, 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 blah. Well, have you depended on the Spirit of God? By the way, human failure doesn't necessarily mean divine failure. Do you think Isaiah in his ministry there, and as he's called in Isaiah chapter 6, how exciting, here am I, Lord, send me. And then God spends the next several verses telling him how it's going to be a complete failure and they're not going to listen to him. Yeah, this is going to be exciting. Nobody's going to listen to me. How long am I to do this, Lord? Well, until the cities are desolate and... Maybe some of us would think twice. Lord, you didn't tell me that. I volunteered and... But understand, sometimes what seems like failure to man is not failure to God. So don't think that if you have the Holy Spirit, that means I'm going to be successful in man's eyes. No, it means you're going to be successful and have the power to do everything God wants you to do. So be encouraged with that. So let me ask you as we close our service this afternoon. It was sinful to share Jesus with others at one time. Because why? Jesus told them to wait. They had to wait till Pentecost. They had to wait that 10-day period until the day of Pentecost. Why? Because the Holy Spirit would come in a very visible and obvious way, which we're going to see. And signs along with that. And so, going to be an exciting day in Acts chapter 2. All of this fanfare, why? It had to be shown what was going on. The Jews had to be shown what was going on. Everyone, the world had to be shown what was going on. And there has to be an understanding that it must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see it throughout the book, everywhere. Everything that's done in the power of the Spirit of God. We can't do it any other way. We can't serve Christ in and through this local church without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't live our Christian lives without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't witness to our friends and neighbors and relatives. We got the holidays coming up. We can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be walking with God and walking with the Spirit of God. Are you today? Are you filled? The word filled has the idea of controlled. Are you controlled by the Holy Spirit? And if you're not, won't you give him control tonight?